and to request our own needs, confess any sins that may hinder our fellowship, certainly to pray for one another. And after a moment of silence, I'll pray and we'll read from Matthew 11. Join me together as we pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the fellowship of the saints, for the fact that we are members of his body, and therefore members of one another. And because of this union that we have in Christ, we share an interest in the work that you're doing in the lives of believers, not only those who have gathered together with us this morning, but those who are scattered in far-off places. Father, as this day begins to dawn around the world, we have the opportunity to offer up prayer as your children are going to be gathering throughout the world to study your word, and we pray for the many churches, the many ministries that we are associated with, that you will quicken your word and make it come alive for your children throughout the world. Father, we do pray for Southwood Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and we pray that your grace and truth will prevail there. Just ask that your will would be done, and that you would guide and direct Dan and Pat as they continue to seek and pursue your plan and your purpose. Father, now as we assemble ourselves here in Australia, we pray for the ministries that are going on in other places, the outreaches that we have, for the many believers throughout this country who listen to the tapes of these classes. We do ask, Father, that you will call this nation back to you, back to a faithful study of your word and the practical outliving of it in our daily lives. We thank you that we have the privilege of assembling ourselves together. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would guide and direct us as we look into your word this morning, that we might profit from it in the things that we learn and in the changes and the transformation that it makes in our life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A very common passage that we have before us, starting in Matthew 11 and verse 25. Common not in the sense of that we often use the word common, but common in the sense that we are familiar with the passage. Verse 25 says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And this passage, of course, reminds us once again of the principle of the simplicity that we have in Christ, the topic of our current study. And we'll look into that in just a few moments, and taking some important points from this passage, we'll then move into another section of the book of Matthew, and we'll look at ways in which you and I can simplify life by simply recognizing what we have in Christ. Before we do that, just reflecting for a moment on the statement of the Apostle Paul that introduced our study. Remember that he wrote to the Corinthians with a great concern. In fact, he says, a great dread. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, "I fear," he said, "lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ." That was the fear that he had for the Corinthian believers, and of course, a fear that is a bona fide fear, that the minds of the saints would be led astray through the craftiness of Satan, as happened in the garden, so that they would miss out on the simplicity and the purity, as we have in some texts. There is a variant there. The simplicity and the purity, and that idea really comes out, as we saw last time, from the fact that Jesus speaks of single-mindedness as the key, as the source of purity, a single-minded focus of occupation with Him and with God's Word. When we look in the scripture reading this morning in Matthew 11, we see Jesus thanking the Father. And He thanks the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, because the truths that our Lord was revealing, He said, had been hidden from the wise and from the prudent. Now He's speaking about the wise and the prudent of this world, those who are intellectually wise, those who have a high IQ, those who boast themselves and pride themselves in their knowledge. But He said divine truth has been hidden from these, and God chose in His perfect plan instead to reveal it to babes. Now, the idea here is simply the fact that God reveals His truth to those who are dependent and those who rely on faith. As the Lord often indicated to the disciples, both with regard to salvation and as regarding spiritual maturity, He set before them a little child and said, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, or if you want to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you have to become as a little child. And the reason is because children learn by faith. You see, when we begin to live by faith, we're actually coming back to something we started with in life. Children begin by faith. Everything that they learn is by faith. They trust their parents. And unfortunately, if their parents lead them wrong, then you have a life that is headed in the wrong direction. But Jesus is here thanking the Father that He's chosen to reveal this to those who in childlike simplicity are willing to trust His Word. And then, of course, He gives the invitation, and the invitation is to come to Him, and to come to Him in that simplicity of faith so that we can enter into the school of learning. When He says, take My yoke on you, the idea of the yoke was often used of a school of learning. And so we're entering into a school of learning. We're going to see more about this as we move along in our study. The Bible actually has quite a bit to say about our learning from the Lord Jesus Christ. And by taking His yoke on us of the study of the Word, we find that life's burdens are lifted and life becomes simplified. And this is what He means when He says, My yoke is easy and My burden is light. We want to move from that into Matthew 22 because as we're working our way through a number of passages that talk about the simplicity of Christ, how can we understand what Paul means when he says that his fear is that we'll be led astray from the simplicity that's in Christ? We need to understand what he means by that simplicity. Matthew 22 develops this idea, beginning in verse 15. I want to just read for you the context so that we can get a background on what's going on here. Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled, and they left him, and they went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married. Having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even up to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, what you have here is a united attack against the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that we have three factions here. They're joining together. These three factions couldn't get along with each other, but they're united in their common hostility and antagonism to Jesus Christ. First of all, we have the Pharisees, and you know that the Pharisees were the legalists of their day. The fundamental belief of the Pharisees was that salvation comes by keeping the law. And we'll see something about that in our study of Ezekiel tonight. Ezekiel in chapter 20, we see the Lord repeatedly making a statement that Paul picks up on in Galatians chapter 3. He said, "I gave you the law, which if a man does, he shall live." Well, the Pharisees took that to mean, if I keep the law, then I'll have life. But there's just one problem. Paul brings it out in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. What the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned or judged sin in the flesh. So the Pharisees were those who followed the legalistic approach to life, and they tried to gain salvation by works. Then you have the Herodians. They send their disciples with the Herodians, and the Herodians were the faction of political expediency. The Herodians were from the aristocracy. They were very, for the most part, the very wealthy of Israel. And they actually upheld the Herodian dynasty from Herod the Great to Antipas to Agrippa. What they actually believed, and this is recorded by Josephus, they believed that Herod, Antipas, and Agrippa fulfilled the messianic prophecies, if you can imagine that. They said that all of these prophecies are fulfilled in the Herodian dynasty, and this is the kingdom. We have a lot of people today who kind of hold this idea. They believe that we're actually building toward and working toward the kingdom. And they say we don't have to have Christ to return, that all of those promises are figurative, and that we're going to have a kingdom on earth. And essentially all they're doing is following the error of the Herodians. The Herodians actually led the apostasy in Israel by adopting Greek beliefs. They actually mingled Greek religious beliefs with the beliefs of Judaism, and they also really loved the Greek culture and the refinement of the Greeks, and so they were the social aristocrats, so to speak, and they believed in being very refined and very polished and so on and so forth. So that's the Herodians. Obviously, the Herodians and the Pharisees were bitter enemies doctrinally, but here they're in agreement. And then you notice the Sadducees. It's interesting that in verse 23, Matthew marks out for us that this happened on the same day. This is a very coordinated attack, very intense and very malicious. The Sadducees were the group of religious expediency. They were what we would call today the modernists. The Sadducees were also from very rich families, very wealthy. And their chief tenet, as pointed out here, is that they say there is no resurrection. Now, this was based on a premise that came from, at least we have it as a matter of traditional record, from a rabbi, Nathan, or Natan. And this is what he said. This is a quote as recorded by the historian Josephus. "Do not serve God as servants who serve their master for gain, but rather serve God without respect to reward." Now, from that, the Sadducees had taken this principle that you don't serve God for what you get. You serve Him from totally altruistic motivation. And therefore, if you believe in a resurrection, if you believe in eternal reward, then you're really doing it for what you're going to get, and therefore your motives are not pure. And this, of course, degenerated down through the generations until it came to a flat-out denial of the resurrection. Josephus also records of us, and this is again a quote, "The doctrine of the Sadducees is that the soul and the body perish together." So we live our lives here and we serve God for purely unselfish motives, and then we die and it's all over. So it's very interesting that we have this coordinated attack by these three factions. I find it very interesting oftentimes when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God and ministries that are devoted to the teaching of the Word of God, that oftentimes they come under attack, they come under persecution from a lot of different factions. And those factions can't agree with each other and in fact are bitter enemies of each other. But somehow they're able to unite themselves around their common hostility to the systematic categorical teaching of the Word of God. And we've seen that here, of course. We see it all over the world. It never ceases to amaze me, even though it happens really fairly commonly. So on this same day, we have the Sadducees. Now, the first attack from the Pharisees and the Herodians, of course, was with regards to the tax, the question of taxation. And Jesus, in one statement, resolves all the quandary that they have concerning the earthly government and their responsibility to earthly government. And, of course, they really weren't concerned about this issue. As we're told, they were hoping to be able to catch him, because if he says pay tax, then they'll attack him as being unfaithful to Judaism. If he says don't pay tax, then they're going to attack him with regards to sedition against Rome. So either way he went, they thought that they had backed him into a corner. We're going to see at the end of this section, it says, and no one was willing to ask him any more questions. I've often wished that I had the wisdom of the Lord when I run into people. And as I've indicated to you, we have a young fellow that's come into the Beckenham group, and his position is that he's attained perfection. Anyone looking at him would know better. These kind of things are very dangerous. And I would love to have the wisdom of Jesus to be able to answer people in such a way that it totally shut their mouth. I can't seem to do it. I would love to have that ability. But we do have to answer the questions that come up, and we have to, as Paul says, deal with those who contradict in gentleness, hoping that God may give them repentance, that they might come back to the truth. We have to be very careful to try to do that. When you deal with people of opposing doctrinal positions, don't just try to smash them down with the things that you've learned. Try to lead them to the Scripture and to see the Word of God and to see what the Word of God says. Let the Word of God be the authority. We're going to see that as we move on. The second question, however, is the one I want to focus on, because it introduces us to something that Jesus has to offer you and I that will greatly simplify life. Paul talks about the simplicity that is in Christ. And we're going to look at how Jesus approached various doctrinal issues. And we're going to look at how, if we had his perspective, if we could see through his eyes certain things about the spiritual life, would greatly simplify life for us, and it would remove a lot of our perplexity. We're going to look at one of those today. We'll pick up on the second one next week. The second issue, the one raised by the Sadducees, poses a question which is based on the Word of God and questions the power of God. Notice what they're doing. They bring up the issue of the teaching of Moses. Teacher, Moses said, if a man has no children. Now, what they're talking about is the issue of levirate marriage. And the idea of levirate marriage comes from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. If you want to go back to that, I might point out to you that the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, one of the beautiful love stories of Scripture, is actually built on the principle as laid down in the Mosaic law of levirate marriage, that if a man has a wife and he dies and he has no descendants, then his brother would take that woman or a near relative. In the book of Ruth, it's the very beautiful story that's building on the figure prophetically of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel of that particular passage, and Boaz is that person. And so Boaz takes Ruth as his wife. Ruth, therefore, enters into the Messianic line as one of several Gentile women who are brought into the Mosaic line, and so on and so forth. But this is the principle that they're asking on. And you can go back to Ruth chapter 4, verses 5 through 10, if you want to look at that as well. The point here is very simply this. The preservation of the family heritage was extremely important in Israel. Now, they're missing something in asking their question. Because why would it be so important to God, and why would it be so important to the Jewish people to preserve a family heritage? We oftentimes don't think a lot about this. Why would it make a big difference to you to have descendants for the next 10 or 20 generations? Well, the primary reason that it was important is because if you believe in the resurrection, then you realize that many of those people who are going to be your descendants, members of your family, as Will and I were talking about this last night, it's very important for us as parents that our children are believers. We have a lot of concern about that. We spend a lot of our time praying for them and hopefully instructing them, and as Paul says, bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Why? Because we care where they spend eternity. Well, in the Jewish mindset, this mattered not just about my immediate descendants, but my grandchildren and great-grandchildren and on down the line. Why? Because they're my flesh and blood. And I want them to be in eternity. And I want to have a heritage that is going to go on and on and on and enjoy the blessings and the prosperity and the benefits of the Lord. So this is a part of the whole idea that's included here that the Sadducees, of course, are missing. But here's what they think. They think that the Word of God refutes the idea of a resurrection. And so they pose to the Lord a problem. And the problem, probably made up by them, they say that this was an actual incident. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. You have a man who's married, he has no children, he dies. The second man then takes the woman, and finally all seven of the brothers, and then finally the woman dies. And they pose this question as if this is really going to stump the Lord. You know, how in the world is he going to answer this one? I mean, those Pharisees and Herodians, you know, they ask him a stupid question about tax, and he answered it in a simple sentence and just completely demolished all of their arguments. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. But he'll never be able to answer this question. But of course, they're going to be proved wrong. I want you to notice the simple answer that Jesus gives them, verses 29 to 32. And this is what we want to focus on, because I'm going to move through this fairly fast, because I want you and I this morning to see the Scripture the way Jesus saw it. How much different your life and my life would be. How much simpler our life would be. And how many of the burdens of life would we unload from ourselves if we would take on ourselves the yoke of learning from Him. And we would find that that yoke of approaching Scripture with His perspective and through His eyes would lighten the burden of our life. So this is what he says. Notice, first of all, you greatly err. You are greatly mistaken. The word that he uses here is a word that means to wander off track, and what he's saying is you've wandered off course. You've wandered off track. And he says the reason that they've wandered off track is because they don't know something. Now, the word that he uses for knowing, and you're aware of the fact that there are different words that are used for knowledge in the original language, and of course, the idea of gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, is the idea of perception. Now, sometimes these are used somewhat synonymously, but these are the fundamental ideas behind them. This means something that I've heard or learned, or something that I, in one way or another, have received. And then we intensify that with the preposition epi, which means above and beyond or over, and so we have epignosis. Peter likes this word epignosis. He uses it quite a bit. He talks about growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here what we've perceived becomes experience. So now we're talking about something that becomes a practical part of our life. And then we have the word oida, O-I-D-A, and this is when we learn something and perceive something and then we put it into practice, there's what we might call a residual effect. We know not just because we heard it or because we studied it, we know because we've seen it, we've practiced it, we've experienced it. Interestingly, one of the words that the Bible uses for this is the word to taste. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, when you eat something, the taste of that which you've eaten remains in your mouth. When you've experienced the grace of God and the power of God's Word, there's a flavor that remains in your life from that. And so this idea is the idea of that which remains in what we might call a full knowledge or a mature knowledge. We know it because we've experienced it and we have the memory of the reality of that in our life. And so this is the word that Jesus used. And he says, you are greatly mistaken, or you've wandered off track because you don't know something. And the area where they lack knowledge is actually in two areas. First of all, you don't know the Scriptures. And secondly, you don't know the power of God. Now, I find this fascinating because the very thing they're doing is using the Scriptures to deny the power of God. So what our Lord does is take the very ground that they think gives them a solid foundation and sort of pulls it right out from under their feet. And he says, your problem is you're basing your argument on the Word of God against the power of God. And the problem is you don't know the Word of God and you don't know the power of God. See, there are always people who will try to use Scripture against Scripture. Anytime you try to use Scripture against Scripture, you're going to fail. Why? Well, obviously, because Scripture is harmonious. It's a unit. You can't argue against one particular truth by using another truth. There will be, as you and I study, passages that appear to contradict one another. But I lay a heavy emphasis on the word appear. There will be, as you and I grow in our lifetimes, when it appears that the Scripture contradicts my experience. I find that Christians have a real problem with this one. They'll say, well, the Bible says this, but I don't see it in my life, and therefore the Bible must be wrong. Isn't it amazing we wouldn't say my life may be wrong, or my approach to life may be wrong? It must be the Bible that's wrong. So they set up this argument based on the idea that there's a contradiction. And of course, the Lord is going to take that and illustrate to them the fact that there is no contradiction at all. You do not know the Scripture, and you do not know the power of God. And we're going to look at the power of God next week, because I want us to see God through the eyes of Jesus as well. We need to look at the Lord of heaven and earth. We need to look at the Jehovah of the Old Testament. We need to look at God as we know Him, God the Father, through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'll simplify your life. And it will lighten many of your loads. But this morning I want to focus, first of all, primarily on the Word. Notice in his answer, however, he answers it now in inverted order. You do not know the Scripture or the power of God. He then illustrates the power of God as he goes on by saying, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now, in what way is this illustrating the power of God? Well, he says that they will be like the angels, not become angels. Many of you may have grown up with a misconception. I did as a child. I thought that if you were good enough, when you died, you became an angel. Heaven didn't seem very appealing to me. I didn't like the idea of sitting on a cloud playing a harp. That didn't sound very exciting. He didn't say they become angels. He said they are like the angels. And like in what way? Like the angels in the sense of devotion. Marriage is a commitment and a union. Marriage involves a devotion. And what Jesus is saying is that in this matter of the devotion of a man and a woman to each other, and their becoming one flesh, becoming united in that supernatural way that Paul deals with in Ephesians chapter 5, he says they are in the resurrection, in this regard, like the angels. Probably the best passage I could give you to illustrate that is Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, where we have the seraphim singing and crying out over and over and over. They cease not to say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Their focus in the among the angelic realm is not with each other. Gabriel doesn't look at Michael and say, what a mighty angel Michael is. Michael is not standing there admiring Gabriel. They are focused on the Lord. They are totally absorbed in their preoccupation with the glory of God. And so he's saying, in the resurrection, you and I may not attain this in life. We ought to. We ought to come to that point of complete preoccupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Total devotion to Him. That is the goal to which we aim and toward which we're working. But I can tell you one thing. And the Greek students myself among them saw this so clearly as we're working through Ephesians. What God determined to do in the church, He will accomplish. Christ gave Himself for the church that He might sanctify her with the washing of the water by the Word, so that He might present her to Himself, a church in all her glory, without spot, without blemish. And He's going to do that. He will accomplish that. And when we stand in God's presence in the resurrection, we, like the angels, are going to be completely lost in His glory. That's a demonstration of God's power. A couple of other passages that illustrate this is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35 and following, where Paul poses a question, another question from a person who feels that there's a contradiction here. How can we be raised? Because you remember the Corinthians rejected the resurrection. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 is the longest single passage dealing with the doctrine of resurrection. So Paul poses this question from a critic and says, how can the dead be raised? And Paul says, you fool, what you sow into the ground doesn't come from the ground the same way. You may sow a bare grain of corn and you get a stalk of corn. And so he uses that to illustrate the fact that the body which you and I now inhabit, being sown in death, is going to be raised up in resurrection, but it's going to be a glorious body far beyond anything that you and I can comprehend here. And as you look at the person sitting next to you and those who are sitting around you, it might do well for you to consider that you are sitting next to a being who in eternity is going to be so glorious you couldn't even comprehend it right now. We may not look like much here and now, but the weakest of us and the least of us is going to be a glorious creature in the resurrection. Also, I would point you to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where John says, "We know not now what we shall be." Now, we are going to be recognizable to each other. We will recognize one another there. But I'll tell you, if you could see yourself sitting here this morning, what you will be, you wouldn't recognize yourself and you wouldn't believe it. We know not now what we shall be. Scripture doesn't give us all that information, but we know this. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. By the way, that tells me something as well. It tells me that our Lord is going to be in a form somewhat different than the disciples saw Him in resurrection. When we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And of course, John gives us a little anticipation of that, I think, in the book of Revelation. Notice the second thing that he says, and I'm going to pass on by that because that's dealing with the power of God, and we're going to look at Jesus' view of God in our study next week. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, he says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you?" Now he turns them back to the Word of God, and he refers back to Exodus and the story of Moses coming before the burning bush. And he says, "When God spoke to you," or the word that was spoken to you by God, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. When God said to Moses at the burning bush, "I am," he didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." We're studying quite a bit about Jacob and how the Lord became his God. You remember that vow he made at Bethel? "If the Lord keeps me and does this and that for me, then the Lord will be my God." And I used to be real critical of Jacob in that particular passage. You remember I pointed this out on Thursday night. What an arrogant man. "Well, if God does all this for me, then I'll condescend to worship to Him." See, I understood the passage wrong. What he was saying is, he is now known as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and if he fulfills these things, which of course God will because they were his promises, then he will also be my God. And that's exactly what happens when Moses stands before the burning bush and the Lord speaks to him and he says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And that statement, of course, declares that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living. They were alive. And so again, with one statement, the Lord pulls the rug right out from under their feet. And it says, as you move on there, "When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Let me just give you a few things as to how Jesus in the Bible approaches Scripture. I want to give you seven things here. How did Jesus approach Scripture? And you can see it in this particular context, but you can see it in the other references that I'm going to give you as well. First of all, Jesus approached Scripture as the very Word of God. In other words, this is not just something that is written. This is the very Word of God. Notice that he says to them, "The word that was spoken to you by God." Now, it was recorded by Moses. It's a part of written scripture. But Jesus says to them, "God spoke to you." How much of a difference would it make in your life and in my life as we sit and listen to someone communicate the word of God if we realize that the scripture that is coming to us on that day is what God has to say to us? You might also relate this to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. Here we're dealing with revelation. And so what does Jesus believe? He believes that Scripture is a product of divine revelation. Secondly, he believes that it is recorded accurately by the authors. This is what we would refer to as inspiration. Revelation is that act of God by which He reveals Himself to man. Inspiration is the means by which God, working through human authors, accurately records that message. And so he believed that it was accurately recorded by the authors. I might point you to Jesus' view of Isaiah. Today we're told by the so-called higher critics. You can't get low enough to be a higher critic, I kind of think. But the higher critics tell us that the book of Isaiah was written by at least three men and maybe more. You know, you have Isaiah to begin with, and then Deutero-Isaiah, and then Tritero-Isaiah, and then maybe Isaiah number 4, 5, 6. A whole bunch of different men, they just kind of put it all together and they called it Isaiah. Well, the interesting thing is that Jesus refers to Isaiah in Matthew 13, 14, Matthew 15, 17, Luke chapter 4 and verse 17, and he refers to passages from supposedly all of these different Isaiahs, and he says, the prophet Isaiah said. He believed that the message was accurately recorded by the authors. And here I would point you to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, where Peter tells us that Scripture was written by holy men as they were moved by the Spirit of God. The first reference for Revelation, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. The third thing that Jesus believed about Scripture is that we were to understand it literally. Literal interpretation. And of course, if you take the Scripture literally, then you have to believe that it's authoritative. Look just in our context, move back to Matthew chapter 21. Notice in verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the Scriptures?" This is a question that he would ask people quite often. By the way, it's worth asking you this morning. Have you never read the Scriptures? I had a pastor, really the second pastor I came under after I came to Christ, and he made a statement one time that really stuck with me. And it haunted me for many years until I finally sat down and read through the Scripture. He said, "How can you say you believe everything that's in the Word of God if you've never read it? You don't even know what's there." And so he challenged us to commit ourselves to a course that would take us through the reading of the Word. And there are many, many courses available so that you can go through the Word in a year. Or you can just sit down. One of the things my father did shortly before he died, he felt compelled to sit down and read the entire Word of God. And I remember when he would come in from the farm in the afternoons, he had a certain amount of time that he would sit down and he simply read through the Word, and he went through it in a month's time. And a couple of years ago, I did that just for my own challenge and encouragement. Have you never read the Scripture? This is the question that he asks. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus believed that we are to take the Word of God literally. Remember Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Wouldn't it make life simpler for you if you simply approached the Word of God and accepted it as true? You believe that it meant exactly what it said? I think it would change many things for us. A fourth thing that our Lord believed with regards to the Word, and He knew it as an absolute fact, is that it is eternal in nature. The Word of God is eternal. In John chapter 10, verse 35, He tells us the Word of God cannot be broken. It is absolute and final in its authority, and I would especially refer to you to Matthew 24 and verse 35, where he gives that same authority to his own words, and he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will endure forever." You and I need to approach the Bible as the eternal Word of God. It is going to last forever. And while all the things around us are going to fade from the scene and the world as we know it is going to cease to exist, God's Word is going to be just as true 1,000, 10,000, a million years, and on into eternity without end as it is today. If it has that kind of force, how much power could it have in my life to approach the Word of God in simple childlike faith and humble myself and my own ideas, my own goals, my own objectives to what God's Word states? If God's Word can't be broken, again John 10:35, what's going to happen if I violate it? Who's going to be broken, me or it? I'm the one who's going to break myself against it. Fifth, Jesus believed that the Bible was united in its theme. In other words, it had a common theme, and we see this in the story of Luke chapter 24 and verse 27 on the road to Emmaus, where it tells us that Jesus, walking along with the two disciples, actually went through the entire Old Testament Scripture and taught them all the passages concerning Himself. The Bible has a united theme, and that theme is redemption from a Redeemer. the Redeemer, the person of Jesus Christ, is the key to all of Scripture. And of course, he presented that to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Sixth, Jesus believed that the Word of God was powerful and relevant to our daily life. Powerful and relevant in our daily life. When he talks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and verse 10, he presents her scripture from the Old Testament as being relevant to her need that day. When Jesus cried out, and this would be a good passage, I'm only giving you one passage for each of these as far as what I'm writing on the board, but John 7 and verse 38, when Jesus stood up on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he said, "As the Scripture says, if you come to me and drink, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then John records in a little parenthesis, this he spoke concerning the Spirit. If you were to go back into the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 51, you would find the passages that Jesus is building that statement on. But what is he saying? He's saying these words that were written hundreds of years ago are relevant to you today. They are the crucial issue for your life today. It will change your life, and it will change the course of your life, and it will have an impact in your life today. I always look forward to the opportunity to come together and study the Word, whether I'm teaching or whether I'm sitting and having the privilege of listening to someone else, as I've done over the past couple of weeks with John here, because I know that God's Word is the central issue of life. And folks, this is the great tragedy of Christianity today, because Christianity today, by and large throughout the world, has set the Word of God aside. We now have worship services that take up 2 hours, 3 hours sometimes, and you've got singing and singing and singing, and you've got all of the other kinds of activities that are involved in the program, and God's Word is getting pushed out and pushed out and pushed out, and I lay the blame at this of this at the feet of pastors. Pastors who will allow a congregation to tell them 15 minutes and no more. And those pastors ought to have the courage to say the Word of God is going to have the dominant place in our gathering. But you see, we have an attitude today that is a false attitude. We have an attitude that there are teachers and then there are pastors. I've had people approach me with this. It's a non-biblical idea. You're a good teacher, but you're not really a pastor. Listen, if a man's not a good teacher, he's not a good pastor. Pastoring means feeding the sheep. Jesus with Peter stressed again and again, feed the sheep, feed the sheep, feed the sheep. And there are many things that may be involved in a pastoral ministry, but the primary focus is the teaching of the Word of God and the equipping of the saints so that they can fulfill the work of their ministry. We need to build our worship, we need to build our lives on the teaching of the Word of God. I'm not saying that's all there is. There's certainly plenty more. You might link that up, by the way, with Hebrews 4:12, which all of you would know. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a living Word. The seventh thing and the last thing that I would give you is that it may, and often does, appear contradictory. The Word of God may appear contradictory, and it will at times. It's going to look like it contradicts itself, but I put heavy emphasis on appearance. This is how it appears to us. Whenever you find the Bible appearing to contradict itself, the problem is not in the Bible, the problem is in you. If you are a complex person approaching a simple principle, you'll make that principle complex. And as I pointed out to you in the beginning, when Paul talks about the simplicity that's in Christ, the ultimate simplicity is in God. There are no contradictions in God. Perfect harmony within the Godhead. The complexities of life began with the fall. And the complexness that you and I often think we see in the Scripture is not in the Scripture, it's in us. And as we continue to humble ourselves and submit to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we find an amazing thing. Those passages we thought contradicted are not contradictory at all. And those passages that seem to contradict our life, in reality, they don't at all. Remember that God works behind the scenes as in a mystery, as in a way that is oftentimes very difficult for us to understand, and He is bringing all things into harmony. So it may appear contradictory, but it will always fulfill itself, and it will always fulfill life. And I would point you here to Luke chapter 8, verse 11, as a reference for that. Scripture is ultimately going to prove ultimately harmonious. Now I want to just wrap this up by moving on and seeing what happened after this contact of the Sadducees with Jesus. And you'll notice that it says in verse 34, after the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now what you have here, beginning back in verse 15, is disciples of the Pharisees with the Herodians. They attack him. And then later on you have the Sadducees coming and attacking. Now the Pharisees take it on themselves and we say, we're going to get this guy. Notice what happens. They gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. A lawyer means a scribe, an expert in the law of Moses, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, I want you to notice what he's doing here. What were the two elements of the problem the Sadducees brought to him? The Word of God and the power of God. What were the two things Jesus used to refute the Sadducees? The Word of God and the power of God. And in the wrap-up of the section, when the Pharisees come and attack him, they ask him a question. What's the first thing he points to? He points to the Word of God. Now he's going to pose a question to them, a question they can't answer because they don't understand the power of God. This is his question. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, that would be a simple answer, wouldn't it? Any good Pharisee worth his salt would know that. He's the son of David, so Jesus said. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and he quotes here in verse 44, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, David's writing the passage, and so the Lord refers to God, says to my Lord, that refers to Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? You see the problem for them? They do not understand the power of God, and therefore they cannot answer the question, how can a descendant of David be the Lord of David? Notice that John in the book of Revelation calls him what? The root and the offspring of David. The root of David means his source. The offspring of David means his descendant. And so the root is God, the descendant is man, and you have the God-man in the person of the Messiah. But they couldn't see it. Why? They didn't understand, and they had never experienced the power of God. I love what verse 46 says. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Could I just kind of wrap this up with a statement? Jesus brought these people to a point of speechlessness, and they dared not question him. These are unbelievers. Don't you think your life and my life would be greatly simplified if we stopped questioning him as well? How many times do we question his word? How many times do we question his dealing in our life? How many times do we question and doubt his promises? And how much more simple our life would be if we learned to trust? Because in trusting, all the questions are set aside and we leave to him to do what he has said in his word he will do, because we know something. His word can't be broken. Not only in history, neither in your life and in my life. I believe that would take us a long ways towards simplicity in our own experience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word, which lives and abides forever. We thank you, Father, that we can trust it completely and totally. We ask that the things that we've studied today, as we've noticed our Lord in conflict and in battle with these sects of the Jewish people, and yet repeatedly, again and again and again, driving home to them the authority of your word and the power that you have to work through it. Father, as we continue on through our study, and especially as we look next week at how Jesus instructs us, teaches us to look at you through his eyes, I just pray that you'll continue to deliver us from the complexities of this world that has so many demands and so many burdens, so many things that perplex us and make life difficult. I pray, Father, that we can put on ourselves that yoke that our Lord offers us, the yoke that comes with the learning of his word, so that our lives might be lightened, our burdens may be removed, and we might find life simplified by faith. We thank you for this morning and the opportunity we've had to gather together. Help us to see it not just as an opportunity for us to get something personally, but for us to add something collectively to the gathering of the saints. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.